At this point in the life of God's church here at NUBF, we're doing a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. We're in the middle of chapter 1 right now, and we've already been introduced to the main characters in what have been called the infancy narratives, because this first part of Luke's account begins with two births foretold. Luke starts by describing the events leading to the birth of John the Baptist. He introduces us first to a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were devoted to God, but they were discouraged because they'd not yet been blessed with children, and they were both well advanced in years. Then, on the most important day of his priestly career, while standing in the holy place in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and told him, "Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." The angel went on to describe the child, the impact he would have on the people, and the role that he would play in preparing them for the arrival of the promised Messiah. But Zacharias found it hard to believe the prophecy, and he asked Gabriel for proof. In response, Zacharias was struck mute, unable to speak until the day these things take place. Well, in due time, his wife Elizabeth did conceive, just as Gabriel had declared. She was grateful beyond measure, and she hid herself away for 5 months. Luke tells us it was in the 6th month of her pregnancy that Gabriel appeared to Mary, a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. When Gabriel told Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she responded not with doubt, but with wonder. Gabriel explained the process, and then he was gracious to give her a sign, even though she hadn't asked for one. He revealed to Mary that Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and he revealed that seemingly as confirmation that with God, nothing will be impossible. Mary responded with a lovely expression of surrender, saying simply, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." If only we would respond to the direction of the Holy Spirit with the same surrender that we see exhibited here in Mary's heart. I mean, of course, we could say she was moved by the appearance of an angel and had something of a leg up on the rest of us, but keep in mind, that same angel appeared to Zacharias, and he wasn't inclined to believe, so it's not a complete solution. Indeed, I strongly suggest the more we seek God, the more we will hear the Spirit's voice. But even so, how can we hope to be blessed unless we are willing to do what He calls us to do? Mary was willing to believe. She was also willing to act on that belief, and she would be blessed among women because of it. Notice how the presence and participation of the Holy Spirit can be seen throughout these infancy narratives. John himself is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The Holy Spirit's identified by the angel Gabriel as the agent of Mary's immaculate conception, however that works. And the Holy Spirit is about to fill Elizabeth, causing her to speak prophetically and bless Mary for her faithfulness. Which brings us to our text for today. Mary is fresh off her encounter with Gabriel, and part of what Gabriel had told her concerned her relative Elizabeth. The news was stunning. Given Elizabeth's old age and barren condition, how could it be that she would have a child? But not only had she conceived, she was 6 months along. Whatever conventional wisdom might suggest, this was clearly a viable pregnancy. And it could serve to bolster Mary's own faith concerning her role in all of this, as Gabriel had revealed it to her. And so we begin with Luke chapter 1, verse 39 and 40. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Once again, Mary believed what Gabriel had said to her, and now she acted on that. It's worth noting, I think, that Gabriel had not directly instructed Mary to make this journey. Instead, it appears she traveled to see Elizabeth for her own reasons. Mary apparently started on her journey as soon as possible, since Luke describes her departure as being made with haste. Scholars tell us that from Nazareth into the hill country to a city of Judah, depending on which city it was, that this trip would have been a 3 to 4 day journey, covering as much as 80 to 100 miles. Now, presumably Mary's family had arranged for her to travel with others who were going in that direction, since it wouldn't have been safe for a young woman to travel that distance alone. Again, she had not been specifically instructed to do this. It was something she evidently decided to do herself, but why? Well, some have suggested she might find more agreeable company with Elizabeth than she would have found in Nazareth. And that makes sense to a point. In view of what Gabriel told her, Elizabeth would be the only person in the world who Mary could have talked to openly, the only one she could have confided in about her joy, expecting that Elizabeth would actually believe it and share it with her. But I don't think that's the whole story of Mary's rationale. Some go so far as to suggest that Mary went to see Elizabeth in order to avoid the scandal which would inevitably arise in Nazareth when her condition became apparent. Others insist this would not have been her motive, since Mary had no cause for shame. But of course, sometimes people will believe what they want to believe. I think it's safe to say, as in most cases, there were probably a number of reasons in play for Mary. I mean, we can only speculate, but it makes sense to me that Mary would have been motivated to haste by a couple of things: compassion and confirmation. In other words, she would have gone there to be with Elizabeth, to share her joy, and to help her out during her pregnancy. That's compassion. But Mary would also have gone to confirm what Gabriel had said about Elizabeth, as a way of confirming what Gabriel had said about her. As one writer put it, she went not to divert herself or console herself, but to inform herself. And the journey reflects her desire to see for herself the sign that the angel had told her about. Of course, this visit would have also created a special bond between Mary and Elizabeth based on their shared experience. I mean, I'm not a woman, I've never been pregnant, but it would seem reasonable to suppose that given that they had both been blessed beyond measure, they would now both be pregnant together and enjoy sharing their feelings and preparing their hearts. So Mary went with haste, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Well, scholars tell us that greetings were a very important custom among Jewish people, and the most basic Jewish greeting was shalom, meaning simply peace. And as we've discussed with regard to the Advent candles, peace is shalom in the Jewish Hebrew language. But when it comes to Hebrew, nothing's really simple. The peace of God is always more than what we would regard as the absence of hostilities. It involves this sense of wholeness in relationship with God, where nothing comes between us. A more complete meaning would be something like, "May God cause all to be well with you." So, by way of application, if you aren't feeling peace in the deepest parts of your spirit, you might look around to see what's interfering with or obstructing your relationship with God. Returning to the text, we're told that Mary entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, so the question obviously arises, why didn't she greet Zacharias? Well, she might have. Truth is, we don't know. Luke simply doesn't say one way or the other. Now, some have suggested that being dumb and deaf, Zacharias may have taken to isolating himself. But of course, we can only guess. What we do know is this. Zacharias was not the one that Mary was coming to see. Verse 41. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, now everyone knows that children can be active, even in the womb, but it's usually described as kicking, right? Here, Luke describes that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. What has not yet been revealed to us as readers is that Mary was already pregnant. The Immaculate Conception had already taken place. Now, we don't know whether Mary was aware that she was expecting or if she was still just believing with an expectant heart. But either way, both we and Mary are about to find out, or at least have our suspicions confirmed. In Scripture, leaping is almost always seen as an expression of joy. David leaped and danced before the Lord when the ark was returned. But in this case, we're told, the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary. Now, of course, the baby John, still being in the womb, could not yet see. But he could hear. And I submit he heard the greeting of Mary. And it seems correct, at least from a biblical standpoint, to suggest that hearing is actually more important than seeing. After all, it was Jesus himself who told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And as Paul asked in Romans 10, verse 14, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Like Zacharias and Gideon and so many others, even when we hear the truth, we often complain that faith can be hard to come by. And we would surely believe if only we could see some kind of sign. Well, here it was precisely when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Surely Elizabeth had felt the child stir in her womb before, but this was different. And while it might have alarmed her in any other setting, here it seems to make sense, because it's not the reaction itself that's so revealing, but rather the timing. Notice that timing is often God's own signature on events. And where God is involved, there's simply no such thing as coincidence. Remember, the angel had told Zacharias that his baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And this, then, is the evidence. John, while still in the womb, testified to the arrival of the Messiah before either one of them was even born. It's kind of starting your work early, isn't it? Of course, this also demonstrates, once again, that where God is concerned, there is no doubt as to when life begins. We're told that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So it is that here, God actually reveals himself through an unborn child. In this beautiful portion of Luke's narrative, the stirring of the unborn child becomes a joyful prelude to Elizabeth's being filled with the Holy Spirit. In turn, the Spirit will reveal to her the identity of the child that Mary was carrying. The fact that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit gives her the prophetic insight to know with confidence what she could not otherwise have recognized at all. Once again, after 400 years of silence, the spirit of prophecy is appearing again in Israel. This time he filled Elizabeth, guiding her speech and actions. Verse 42. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." From what Luke has written for us here, we have no reason to think that Elizabeth had been told anything about Mary's condition before this. Therefore, what she knew, as evidenced by what she said, must have been revealed to her by the Holy Spirit. And it seems that this miraculous revelation came to Elizabeth all at once when she heard the greeting of Mary. In the same moment that the Holy Spirit filled baby John, causing him to leap in his mother's womb, he also filled Elizabeth, and in doing so, revealed to her the truth about Mary and the baby now growing in Mary's womb. Again, we're not even sure that Mary knew she was pregnant. After all, it had only been a few days since the angel had told Mary of God's plan for her. We know that she believed what Gabriel said, but he hadn't given her a precise timeline of when all this was going to take place. So it must have been a great encouragement to Mary to discover that not only was Elizabeth, in fact, pregnant, just as the angel had told her, Mary could now be certain that she too was pregnant, carrying the baby Jesus, who was destined to become the Savior of the world. The description of Elizabeth speaking out in a loud voice suggests what lawyers call an excited utterance. She was responding to a situation beyond her control and almost involuntarily blurted out this blessing. Simply put, she was compelled to speak and could not contain her excitement. Now, in the law, an excited utterance is one of the many exceptions to the hearsay rule, because an expression provoked by an unanticipated event is presumed to be authentic. After all, the person is responding in the moment, without the benefit of reflection and without the chance to compose a different reaction for the purpose of deception. The idea of speaking out in a loud voice might also suggest confidence. It's not a timid or reserved response. It's a self-assured expression of a truth that was apparent to her because the Holy Spirit had revealed it to her. Therefore, she had no reason to doubt or hesitate to share this bold assertion. And this is what she said. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, some of you, depending on your experience, may recognize this as part of the Hail Mary prayer offered by believers in the Catholic Church. Indeed, this verse here in Luke provides one of the major scriptural foundations for that practice, as it contains two of the primary phases that form the body of that petition. You may recall it goes like this. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." Now, in Catholic tradition, this is followed by a request that Holy Mary, Mother of God, would pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, these things require a bit of clarification and, frankly, a bit more than we have time for this morning. But we can say this. There's no doubt that Mary was blessed among women. But we need to be clear that it was a blessing of grace. She had done nothing to earn it or deserve it. And the only merit that she brought to the occasion was her faith and her willingness to be used by God. In that sense, Mary's not all that different from any of the rest of us. God has saved us by grace. He's given us purpose. And all we bring to the table that we didn't get from Him is our faith and our willingness to be used. Surely Mary's blessed not only in herself, but because of what's inside herself. For blessed also is the fruit of her womb. We can imagine that the angel Gabriel and all the heavenly hosts are thrilled by the advent of the Messiah, and their enthusiasm overflows in this moment, finding voice in Elizabeth's own response. On the surface, it may appear that this is just a couple of women sharing their joy at the fact that they're both pregnant. But the children they carry are destined to be bound by more than a distant family relationship. And here, the two babies meet symbolically for the first time through their mothers. Verse 43. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth boldly proclaims her blessing on Mary and the baby Jesus, only to be overwhelmed by a sense of humility at the privilege of being involved in the unfolding of God's will in the world. Later, John himself will more fully express the humility of his mother when he says of the Lord Jesus, "He must become greater, I must become less." Elizabeth didn't become jealous of Mary or covet Mary's role in this redemptive drama. Instead, it appears she was grateful to be involved at all. And I think we can learn a lot from her reaction. You know, we've each been called by God to join His mission to reach the world. And we've each been gifted by God to do the peculiar work that He has called us to. Together, God's church should function as an orchestra of talented musicians, offering our best effort to the greater whole, regardless of the instrument that we have been chosen to play. As one writer put it, peace reigns among those who serve God as each understands his or her place in God's plan. And when we defer to the Holy Spirit as the conductor of God's celestial symphony, we all add to the heavenly harmony. Most of us can identify with Elizabeth here. After all, why me is a pretty familiar question, right? But it's a question most of us ask when we don't like the way things are going. Why me? I strongly suggest that if we focus on the many blessings God has so richly given and labor to see the world as He sees it, then we too will recognize the amazing grace He has given us and the amazing place He has for us. And then we will discover, as we confess God's unexpected and undeserved blessing, that it's because of His grace to us that we ought to be asking, why me? Returning to the text, while scholars share our awe at Elizabeth's humility, they seem quick to take issue with the second half of her exclamation that the mother of my Lord should come to me. The objection lies in the notion that God is eternal, that He's not a created being and therefore has no mother. Of course, that's technically correct, and we wouldn't want anyone to misunderstand that important truth. And I think that's one area where the Hail Mary prayer goes astray. But in defense of Elizabeth, her confession boldly confirms that the one in the womb of Mary is both human and divine, the very Son of God Himself. And even though His physical body was not yet fully formed, Jesus is nevertheless fully and truly Son of God incarnate in that moment. And Mary is fairly recognized as being the mother. Besides, Elizabeth doesn't say that Mary's the mother of God. Instead, experts tell us that the reference to my Lord used here is a court expression roughly equivalent to my king. And with that in mind, they argue, and I think convincingly, that Elizabeth simply recognizes that Mary is bearing the Messiah who shall be the future king of Israel, what we know to be the King of all kings. Whatever theological intention Elizabeth may have had, it's clear that she is awestruck at the prospect of being among the first on earth to stand in the presence of Christ. Verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Well, didn't we already cover this? Well, not exactly. Because this is Elizabeth's testimony to Mary and to us regarding her subjective experience. Yes, Luke has already revealed this to us as readers, but now Elizabeth shares her own inward experience with Mary. And I think it's an important reminder that our own testimonies can be powerful tools in God's hands. We communicate truth to each other when we testify about the things that have happened to us. And the testimony that we offer can't be denied just because it wasn't experienced by others. So when the Spirit compels you to share Jesus with someone who doesn't yet know Him as Savior, don't try to dazzle him with all kinds of theological assertions about justification and sanctification and propitiation. Just share your testimony. Tell him what Jesus has done for you, how he has transformed you and indelibly altered the trajectory of your life. You know, even among fellow believers, your own life experience with God and his faithfulness is a testimony that can encourage them to greater faith, better hope, and deeper love. As it was with Elizabeth, we should each embrace the joy of being chosen to take part in God's plan to save the world one person at a time. Verse 45. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. This is the second blessing spoken to Mary by Elizabeth in the first moments of their meeting. And it presents an interesting contrast that's worthy of our attention. Recall that Zacharias had trouble believing what was told to him by the angel Gabriel, and because of his unbelief, he was rendered mute. In other words, unable to testify at all. But Elizabeth believed, and now, filled with the Holy Spirit, she can't stop testifying. Here we can see how her testimony honors Mary's faith and affirms God's faithfulness. Yet the truth of her testimony crosses the chasm of time and speaks encouragement to all who have believed, including us. Blessed are we who have believed. For there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to us by the Lord. As one writer put it, believing souls are blessed souls, and blessed they will be when our Savior returns for us at last. We are blessed because we have believed what we were told in the Word of God. And we will be blessed in eternity, for that word will not fail. We serve a God who makes promises to his people and then keeps them. Blessed are we who have believed. For Mary, this blessing assured her that her faith would be abundantly rewarded. Her expectation would be fulfilled. She had not believed in vain. Her baby, the child of promise, would be born just as promised. And this is the essential response of God as he seeks to draw each soul to himself, that we would trust his word to be true and live in light of that truth. This is the key to understanding the nature of God and our relationship with him. Untold blessings are ours because God is faithful to keep his promises. But in order for us to share the benefits, we must believe that God does what he says. For Mary, belief led to action. And it should be that way for all of us. But if we are not walking in faith, doing God's will, it may be fair to ask whether we, like Zacharias, have actually believed at all. Now, if you have been a believer for any length of time, you must know that our faith ebbs and flows with time and circumstances. I mean, all of us have experienced seasons of strong faith and times of weak faith. We might think back, for example, to the story of Peter walking on water. So long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, his faith was strong. But when he focused on the waves around him, he began to fear and to sink. There are so many distractions in this world that conspire to take our eyes off of Jesus. And as it turns out, that's all it takes to diminish our faith. We talked a few weeks back about the effective range of God's will, limited as it is by the free choice that he's given to each of us. But God sees our struggles, and he longs to walk with us in good times and bad. So when we are lost in our distractions, the Holy Spirit will often prompt us with a still small voice, calling us back to himself. When this happens, we need to recognize how far we've drifted away and turn our faces back to the Lord. And if we are to grow and mature in faith, we must learn to do this over and over and over again, because turning away from God seems to be our natural default response. And simply put, we need to learn to respond differently. Faithfulness takes effort. Distraction is easy. But faithfulness produces rewards, while distraction will always lead to defeat. So let's set aside the things that distract us and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we learn to hear his voice and follow his example, we will begin to bear the fruit of our believing, because he is always faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before you and thank you for this orderly account of these amazing events. We are continually convicted and inspired by the story they tell and the lessons they teach. Please help each of us to see the Holy Spirit alive and active in our life. And in doing so, help us to lay hold of the mission that you have set before us. Like Elizabeth, Lord, help us to be humble. Like Mary, help us to be willing and available to serve. And please, Lord, increase our faith so that we might always respond to your call on our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.